Well, let me begin with reading the verse number 2. I'm going to read all the way through 16, and then we'll come back and make some attempts at asking the Lord for help on it. All right, here we go. Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying and prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. But if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then let her cover her head. Verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man nor man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So, if we are the kind of people that we claim to be, that this word, all of this word is important for us, then we have to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, with the same desire to hear from God as we do from any piece of Scripture. We should not hold 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, at a lesser position than we hold any part of the book of Romans. We should not hold the book of Revelation at slightly better or more relevant to us than 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We need to approach this text asking God, expecting God to give instruction to His people. And so we come, that becomes our desire to want to do so. And so let's begin the exposition of the text. Let's begin examination of what there is. Some of this clearly will be easier, and some of it will be the unclarity that's here will probably reside mostly in the fact that probably few of us have any experience of being a part of a church that practices the practice of head coverings. And so that awkwardness will sit upon us because we're largely from churches that don't enforce that. So we need to see. And so another thing we have to do here, we're in a segment of Scripture, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, which is always gets relegated out as the love chapter, but it's connected here with chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 14 that have to do with public gathering of the church. So this is instructive text. This is Scripture that teaches us what we do when we gather together, how we conduct ourselves, and how we behave when we're together. So, caution to us, number one, classically here, from all of my experience, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, has mostly been relegated over here to cultural custom of the church in Corinth. But strangely enough, we don't do that with anything else in the book of Corinthians. We hold We hold the teachings on the Lord's Supper as relevant for now, not just for the church in Corinth. We take it as instructive for us. And so we're at a bit of a quandary here. Is it right, God, to take these first verses and set them out here and leave them to the archives of custom and tradition of the Church of Corinth, and that's not something for us? I say we better be really careful to do that with this text. And then obviously we've got to still deal and answer the question of then what if it's not just historic cultural custom, then what is it for us right here? And should we or shouldn't we be practicing? Should this church be practicing the practice of head coverings for women? I'm sure every woman is really interested to know about this, and likely, and rightly so. I want to know, what does this mean for us, dear God? So let's just go for it, okay? You can tell I'm really apprehensive, and so God help my apprehension flee. Paul starts out verse 2. I praise you because you remember me in everything, and you hold firmly to the traditions. That's interesting. Note this word tradition and practice in verse 16. Matter of fact, in your translation, the New American Standard, from which I'm reading from and study from, in verse 16 uses the word practice. A lot of translations use the word custom, which seems to fit right with the word tradition here, verse number 2. But I'm actually of the opinion that the word practice is probably the better word in verse 16. So anyway, nonetheless, verse 2 says, Paul's got these, as you know from the letter, Paul's got a lot of instruction to do to the church. He's got a lot of corrective teachings for the church in Corinth. So for him to come and to start off this segment of Scripture that has to do with public worship, he starts out with the positive. And that is, I bless the Lord for you. I've heard word from you and about you. Then I praise God because you remember me in everything and you hold firmly to the traditions. Now, what's a little bit obscure here is we don't know specifically what tradition he's speaking of. Clearly not the head covering, because the very next thing he's going to begin doing is give teaching about head covering. But there certainly is something of the traditions that Paul has taught the church in Corinth that he has heard word that they are holding firm to, and that they are doing, and that they are practicing these things. And so he says, you're holding to these just as the way that I've delivered them to you. It's almost in the same tone as the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, where John the Revelator reveals to us these seven letters to the seven churches. You recall these seven letters? All but three of them have negative words to them, but all seven of them have positive things that the Lord Jesus Christ loves about this church. For example, the church in Ephesus. I have this. I love this about you. I appreciate this about you. However, but I have this against you. This is the same tone. This is the same flavor of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. So here's chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, verse 2. I praise you because you remember everything and you hold firmly to the traditions that I've delivered, that have been delivered to you, that I've given to you. But, verse 3. So here's a critical word, the word but. And in this piece of Scripture, from verses 3 through 6 through 16, and really I include verse 17 in my observation of this word. This word shows us that Paul has something to say in contrast to how they're living. So I praise the Lord for what I hear, that you're holding firmly to the traditions that I've delivered them to you. But, however, with this exception, I want you to understand that Christ. So here's praise, and now here's problem. I think, real quickly, parents, this is probably a good model to follow in raising the children. It's good to praise, and then give address to the problem. And I just think it's a good. It seems to be a pretty consistent biblical pattern. And so I say go for a pattern anytime you see it in Scripture. There's praise, and then there's a notation of the problem. Verses 3 through 16 is a notation primarily of the problem. And let me be so bold to say this. that the problem is not head covering. The problem is submission of women to the men in the church. Now, maybe now you can understand a little more of my apprehension. We live in a culture that bows its back against this kind of language. We're going to submit ourselves to Scripture, and we're going to trust the Scripture to be its sufficient source for us and how we ought to conduct ourselves. And we're going to go for it. We're going to go with it. We're going to hold tightly on to it. We don't want this negative word to be said against us. So Paul makes this notation. However, or but, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So let's look at that. With the aid of a good Greek lexicon, you can see that you would find that the use of the words here that are translated into the English there is a gender neutral word, and then there are gender specific words that are used here. The first time that the word man is used here in verse 3 is really of the gender neutral position. So it could read this: I want you to understand that Christ is the head of everyone. So men and women, hear this. Christ is the head of all of you. Men and women alike, equally so. You hear preachers for decades and for centuries, most likely, talk about the equal level ground at the foot of the cross. There is no hierarchy here. All of us are equally under the headship of Christ. So this word in verse number 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. That's not male, masculine. That's men, man. That's mankind. It's men and women. All of us together. Equally submissive under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So know this. As we go through everything else, we must not forget that we're all equally under the headship of Christ. So as we progress further in verse number 3, you see, now becomes the notation of masculine use of the word man and the feminine use of the word woman. So the verse reads of this in this manner: but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of everyone, and the male is the head of the female, and God is the head of Christ. So you can see from verse 3, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, that this is really speaking to order of creation. This is speaking to structural order. And I don't need to go I shouldn't take the time to go back and replace all of this here. But your workplace understands order. There's superiority at the workplace. Everyone at work understands it. Nobody, I shouldn't say, there are clearly people that don't like it. But listen, if you're an employee, it doesn't really matter what you think about whether you ought to do what the boss tells you to do or not. He's the boss. She's the boss. You submit to the boss. And so we get it in employment. Why don't we get it in the church? Why don't we get it in the home? This is God's order. And so Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3 will be great aid to you in seeing that what Paul's doing here in this third verse is just really essentially reminding the church in Corinth that we are submitting ourselves to the headship, to the lordship of God. And we submit to His order of structure. So that's the problem. So apparently, we don't know specifically, but apparently something is happening in the church in Corinth where women are assuming. So the feminine gender is assuming masculine roles. And it appears it's both in practice and in dress. So there is a confusion happening. There is something that has come into the Church of Corinth that is wanting to make a gender neutral position among the sexes. That there is no male and there is no female, that we're all equal, the same. So it's an argument that's rooted in modern day feminism, which is really rooted in ancient sin against God, the garden area, Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And then really, ultimately from that, it's the position of passivity of men to not assume their God-ordained role as leaders in the church and in the home. So, this is Paul just saying, hey, I bless the Lord for what I hear, these good things about you. However, but I'm hearing this is really a problem. Here's a serious problem. And as you don't, you have forgotten that there is order. You've forgotten that God has the right to order His church. And He does it in this way. Verse 4. Every man who has something on his head. So, again, the good aid of a good Greek lexicon helps us here. This is masculine male. So, every male who has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head. So that's strange. You know, our culture, our American culture, especially older American culture, boys wouldn't be allowed to wear hats inside of buildings. Men wouldn't be found wearing a ball cap or a cowboy hat in a church service. Even today, without really even knowing it, a lot of times that's just practiced in the general culture. It's almost like it's become part of an American culture. I think as time seems to be going on, there's less and less men taking their hats off inside of buildings than there were when I was a boy growing up. If I ever walked into a building with a hat on, if my dad didn't catch me, surely somebody else in the building would tell me, take your hat off, young man. And I'd take it off quickly because I know he's going to speak to my dad later. So I would take it off. So Paul's not addressing general culture. Paul's addressing worship, the public gathering of the saints. And he says it is a disgrace. So that says to us, well, why is it a disgrace? It should prompt the question. If it's a disgrace, it should prompt the question, why is it a disgrace? So we have to do our diligent work. We have to become Bereans and go do some deep studying. Look at the culture. Look at what's happening in the city of Corinth. Obviously, we have to have the culture here to understand why Paul says what he says. That what we have to do is be careful not to just throw it out and say that's culture because we don't practice that anymore. So what do we do with this? We go back and look at what's the practice in the city of Corinth, especially in the idolic temples. Men, customarily, when they would go into the temple worship, which, by the way, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, all dealt with idol worship and that there should be no bringing in of idolic worship into the house of God, and that we're liberated from it, and yet at the same time we're willing to lay our liberties aside so as not to offend. So from that position into this, culturally, we can't just say, well, let's not consider the Corinthian culture anymore. Let's go look at it. The practice of men when they would go into into temples of false gods, it was customary for them to actually put a covering, a hood, over their heads. While they went in, and they would even go so far as to bow at the statue or do some kind of a hand gesture when they would pass a certain piece of artwork in the structure or the building. So there is this custom of the people in Corinth, when they enter a place of worship, that they actually are covering their head and bowing to show humility and submission to this. Interestingly, Paul says this should not be so for those who worship the one true living God. Paul says here they should not cover their heads. We have to be careful not to make too many assumptions, but there's got to be a reason why Paul says this. And it appears that the men in the church in Corinth were actually covering their heads whenever they were praying or whenever they were prophesying. Now, this prophesying is not fortune telling. This is proclamation prophesying. And so he makes this notation that every man who has something on his head. So men who have something on your head, you should remove it whenever you're in the public worship gathering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to speak or to pray with a head covering with a piece on your head, a hat covering on your head, that it is actually a shame and a disgrace that you would do this. So there is probably the root of the cultural position of why many boys or men would take off a hat in a public building when they gather. Not necessarily because it's worship of God, because listen, whether it's a schoolhouse or whether it was any other kind of public building, it was just, it at least historically, was a custom of America as well. But this was specific for the church gathering. This really is not addressing any other public building you enter. This is only addressing public worship of the saints. So men, it is right that you would take off your hat, to take off your hood, to lay your cowboy hat aside. For a man, it's a display of respect that I do give my allegiance to another. You know, hats and they just say a lot. They say nearly everything about you. You know, in our culture, you wear a hat backwards with a flat bill. It immediately gets relegated out to gang behavior, whether it is or it isn't. That's just where it goes. Or wear a hat sideways, or wear even a hat front here, a ball cap with a flat bill. You know what that means. Culturally, you know that that's a sign of. Doesn't mean that men who do that are necessarily rebellious, but that's what it represents. So now every man who has a flat-billed hat thinks, oh man, I'm never wearing that around him. That's not, hat is a hat. But you understand culturally what that represents. So for Paul, to the church, I say this is a good practice for us, that men would submit themselves in this way, in the taking off of their hat. Or head covering. So verse 5. That every woman, so this is feminine, it's not gender neutral, every woman who has her head uncovered, so it's interesting he addresses the first one in the positive and this one in the negative, uncovered, while praying or prophesying, disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. So there's a lot of cultural things here. If you have a good study Bible, you probably have more on this page of study aids than you do of actual scripture. Maybe you don't. But there's some cultural things that are helpful to understand here in this. Why is Paul saying this? So notice here, this is the second time he's used the word but. First time was in 3, now it's in verse 5. So men should not cover their heads, but women should uncover, or should not be uncovered whenever they gather, while praying and prophesying. So first of all, let me deal with that. Because here is one place where the modern church is making argument that it's proper and right for women pastors. They're using this text to proof text this. Well, obviously it's not at all. It's not even good logic to do this with this text, because it's not what he's addressing. The prayer and the prophesying that Paul's addressing here, he's not going to address women speaking in the public gathering of the church until chapter 14. He'll address that in chapter 14. And are there any guesses in what Paul has to say in chapter 14 about women speaking? Well, you don't have to guess. Chapter 14, verse 34 says women should not. He says, I forbid women to do. That's pretty strong language. So see the problem here? What parts of Scripture are we going to throw out to say that's custom? That's cultural. And what parts are we going to hang on to and say, no, that's for us? So it's really, we need a lot of help in this kind of stuff, don't we? So he's not going to address, so that tells us something here, that apparently there are women who are doing things in the public gathering that is established for men to do. He's not going to address that issue until later on. And he'll address it, and he addresses it really boldly and really firmly. But here he's actually bringing up the issue that the women who are praying and prophesying are doing so with their heads uncovered. Paul says that's a shame. They should not be doing this. A woman who is praying, speaking publicly in the gathering is a disgrace. This is really interesting. In this fifth verse, she is disgracing her head. So let's put our minds to work on this. It's not a disgrace to her, noggin, head. It's a disgrace to her spiritually ordered head, which is her husband. So for a woman to pray and prophesy with her head uncovered was really not just a disgrace for herself. It was actually even a disgrace to her husband that she would do so. Well, I think the tying all of this together will help in some of this. So I don't want to belabor it too much, and I don't want to run away from it too quickly. I want to be able to bring it pieced in together. So every woman who has her head uncovered while praying and prophesying, and again, he's going to deal with that issue in chapter 14. She disgraces her head, her spiritually ordered governor, her husband. For she, and this is why I'm convinced it's speaking to and referring to her husband. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. So again, let's look culturally at the church, at the city of Corinth, at the ancient time here while Paul is writing. A woman whose head is shaved means a couple of things. It clearly means she is anti-establishment and she is rebelling against everything that is natural. That's clearly from the culture of the city of Corinth. There were women who would shave their heads to say, "You are not going to discriminate against me because I am a woman." Now, I use the word discriminate, and that's a confusing word in our culture. So women should not be discriminated because they are women. But men and women are ordered and instructed here to be handled differently in the public gathering. It's not a discrimination of, well, you can't have this job because you're a woman, and you can't climb that mountain because you're a woman. You can't catch this big of a fish because you're a woman. That's just silly. This is looking at holy, sovereign God's order of the universe, an order of all things that He has permission to order. And God sets all of us under that headship. And then He puts women under men, spiritually, in this role of God's order. And it didn't even go so far. You caught that in the earlier verse, didn't you? That even Jesus recognizes that in His co-equal condition as God, as deity, that Jesus submits Himself in the triune Trinity as being under the Father. And yet there's no difference. So that alone speaks to this issue that men and women, we should not treat women less because they're women. We should not treat men more because they're men. We should treat all equal the same. But listen, whenever we're going to gather for worship, we need to ask God. And we must come to God asking, "Dear God, give us aid in how we can worship You properly." God has permission to instruct us how to worship Him. We come submitting ourselves because all of us are under His headship. And so this woman whose head is shaved is publicly saying, "I am anti-establishment." She could also be identifying herself as a prostitute down at the local pagan temple. This was how they would identify themselves, so that a visitor coming into town would be able to know, "Hey, I want to have a night with a prostitute. I don't have to go and ask, hey, can you tell me where they are? You just join, you enter the city? A woman with a shaved head? You would not be off guard. You would not be out of bounds." Okay, you're out of bounds morally and ethically and every kind of way, but legally inside of this culture, you would not be out of bounds to offer her money for some sexual services. That's how she would identify herself. A third way that a woman might have her hair either chopped off or shaved would be that if she had been caught in an adulterous situation, and in the culture, it would be customary for the husband to cut his wife's hair, either to shave it completely or to cut it very short. And then, even further noting the reason why the woman would come to church with her hair, with her head covered. Actually showing grace whenever the culture would want to discredit. So for that purpose in the culture, it was, when we look at the culture of it, the head covering is actually an action of grace upon a couple of things. A woman who's been in an adulterous situation, whose hair has been cut off for the purpose of shame, or a converted prostitute. Where does she go to church whenever she converts to Christianity? And she renounces her pagan, her pagan adulterous ways. She can come to church with her head covered. And the grace of God would actually be showing upon her. And the church would be pointing her out and identifying her as a prostitute or as a former prostitute. Some of that is, as we'll see later in the text when Paul addresses the long hair of a woman, is her covering, would make sense why this kind of cultural position is being addressed here. Because if you're converted today, and yesterday or earlier today you were engaged in pagan prostitution, and tomorrow is a public gathering, you can't just tell your hair to grow. There's going to be a season of time where everyone's going to know, well, your hair is at this length, but oh wow. So they begin to think in places they shouldn't think, and thus treating people wrongly and improperly. So what Paul's actually addressing here is actually to do this, showing the order of God, showing that all of us are submitting to the order of God, and in all of this, giving grace and showing grace in the midst. So verse 6. So if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off, for her head shaved, then let her cover her head. So that's addressing this issue that I actually just finished speaking about. This if a woman who had long hair and had her hair cut off, she needs to come with her hair covered. Now note this. This is where I think we're at, largely in the culture. What Paul's addressing from the cultural position to why this would happen and why this would be the case. All right. So we still have actually some other things we're going to have to wrestle with in a minute. This is why when I'm gone, you really love it whenever I fill the pulpit with men who know how to preach for 30 minutes. And by the way, I bless the Lord for Steve and Chuck the last couple of weeks. I don't have no idea how long they preached, but I got a pretty good idea. You were out of here before I'm going to get you out of here. I really do appreciate these men and the good reports I've heard of their preaching. So verse 6, for a woman does not cover her head. Oh, so we've already covered verse 6. Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image. So now we're going to get to some reasons why. Here's why men shouldn't have their heads covered. And here we need to understand this. He's actually speaking of a head covering. Not just hair. He's actually speaking of some type of a covering that's covering the head. Men ought not to have his head covered. And here's why. Because he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Now men and women, listen to this closely. Many people in our culture love to use 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as a way to poke you in the eye for how for how male chauvinist and how ultra conservative you are, and how you treat, and how they assume we treat the different sexes. This verse has nothing to do with elevating men above women spiritually. This is why Paul, this is why it's a good pattern to follow. What just the pattern itself here. Paul addresses, hey, listen, by the way, we're all submissive. We must all submit to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us. And so we all come to the cross equal, and we're going to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. That means, men, you're going to see where God has ordained you to be. Heads of your households, leaders in the church. This is God's order for you. Women, because you're equally here submitting yourself to the headship and the Lordship of Christ, you're going to see that where God has placed men, God has placed you. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3. We're going to submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture, not to the authority of what we think sounds proper or attractive. We're going to submit ourselves to the order of Scripture. So what does Scripture say? That woman was created out of man. We see in Scripture that woman was created for man. Look at this. This would be in Hebrew lexicons. Would be really helpful and necessary for you to see that this is male, masculine, man, and feminine, female, woman. This is order. So God creates Adam, and He creates him, masculine, male, Adam. And He gives him a helpmeet. So, both positions are displaying the glory of God. Adam's position, because he's created directly from God, from the dust of the earth, his presence before God gives glory to God for His creation. Eve's, or woman's, position, because she's created from man, out of man, as a helpmeet for man, her glory is her head, her husband. Her doing this displays the same level of glory that Adam's display in the glory does. They're equal, the same. Because we're all coming to this understanding, I'm going to submit to the headship of Christ. So man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Meaning and not meaning. Meaning she's going to display the glory of God by doing this, by submitting to the order of God. And then not meaning she is not giving glory to her husband, and that's all that she does. She displays equally glory of God by submitting to her husband and being the glory of her husband. Verse 8, for man does not originate, so this is going to be some more explanation. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That's really interesting. If you haven't noted this yet, maybe it'd be good some further study when you get home. Note here that the translators have a really hard time with this text. They should be real honest with each other. Translators forever have had a hard time with this text. You'll see a lot of italicized or bracketed phrases in this text. That's because translators are telling you, they're not hiding this from you. They're telling you, we're not really sure how this word gets translated to your language. We don't know how to do that for your English limited language. So the translators are making an attempt at it. They're trying. But you need to know that. You see italicized or bracketed words in your English translation, that's the translators telling you, we're not sure. But it seems like this is where this is trying to take us. So you're going to see that. And if you haven't seen it, be sure to see it. Because you certainly see it here. Here it says in this 10th verse, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So the translators are trying to tell us, we think that this means covering, but we don't know for sure. So take it as that. Receive it as that and then examine it. But The woman, there should be some form. There are some scholars that believe that a wedding ring does the same thing in our culture. And I'm willing to say, maybe. I don't know that it necessarily does, because I don't know that the wedding band is necessarily an American culture. It's probably more of a Western or European culture. But I don't know that. I haven't researched that all the way out. But I know there was a time in the Puritan era, in the mid-1500s, when most of the reformers, most of the anti-Roman Catholic Church establishment began to refuse to wear wedding rings because it was a symbol in their day as allegiance to the government, because it was a government sanctioned wedding. So it's not, we can't say dogmatically that your wedding band is a sufficient covering for what Paul's talking about here. I'm willing to go maybe, but really I want to go further than just the maybe. I want to say there ought to be a clear difference in the way men and women dress. So listen, if you come to this church and you're a man, I'm saying you ought to look like a man. I think you ought to smell like a man. I think you ought to smell like a man who's had a bath recently. You ought to smell like a man. If you're a woman, you ought to dress like a woman. And women, you ought to smell like a woman. I think that's proper and I think that's right. The Lord has clearly established us as different. And we display His glory when we show that amongst ourselves, when we gather. So, okay. So therefore, the women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. This is the interesting thing. What a fascinating thing for Paul to include here. I'll tell you, of everything that's here, this phrase, the end of chapter 10, has probably had me as complicated as everything else that's here. Because of angels. What does that have to do with this? Look at that. I've gone reading, and thinking, processing this out. And I tell you, I've read some fascinating things. And Matthew Henry writes some beautiful things about this. Charles Spurgeon addresses this. One of my modern day favorite preachers to listen to, Stephen Lawson, says some amazing things about this. And, this is actually pretty fascinating. And quite frankly, this is actually pretty dangerous, I think. Actually, when I boil this statement down, this is actually maybe the most dangerous statement of the whole passage. Because we have such a tendency to angel worship. Fascination with angels. So who doesn't love to watch a good show or read a good book about someone who has had an encounter with an angel? That's just amazing. I don't doubt that they really happen. I have biblical accounts of people who have had encounters with angels, and they are quite spectacular. So I'm going to go here to the dangerous arena, but I want to go here cautioning you and warning you throughout this. This is not that you ought to be awestruck by the fact that there are angels present right here, right now. In this room, in this gathering, we're being watched by angels. We're even in the dimension of the heavenlies. They are joining us in worship. Now that should not distract you. Here's the writer of Hebrews spoke to this as boldly as anyone. We are not to go into the arena of angel worship. It doesn't make this gathering more special because there's angels present. So why you mention it? When you read what Peter has to say, and you read what Paul has to say, and you read what John has to say, You begin to realize we who are so prone to the tangible world easily forget that when we gather together in public worship gatherings, we are actually engaging in one of the most special, unique spiritual events that God's ever invited you to participate in. You see what the writers of the New Testament make mention of? Angels and the prophets. They make mention especially of Isaiah and Jeremiah. These men who could not, they knew about the grace of God, but they didn't have the cross as a symbol of the grace of God. But they prophesied about the coming of a Christ. They prophesied about a once and for all forgiveness of sins. The New Testament writers speak about how the angels, you almost get the idea that they're just watching over and out of heaven and looking at how do these humans worship God? Because we're doing something that they can't do in worship. The angels have no taste of grace. See, the fallen angels were cast out of heaven. They don't get a chance to repent of that sin. And so what they observe and they watch, and the Paul and Peter both make mention of some of the levels of this. They're actually longing for, pining after, watching the way we worship. Because they have no taste of grace themselves, the angels. So that's a really fascinating statement in connection to with everything that Paul's saying here. You order yourselves in order because there's angels present. That's a strange reason. What if there weren't angels present? Should we still order ourselves like this? I would say the argument is still a strong yes. But the angels are watching, and because the angels are watching, men, you ought to behave like men. Women, you ought to behave like women, obeying the order and the structure that God has ordered. Angels watching people who live in the era of grace, submitting themselves in obedience to Christ. That's fantastic to an angel. That's all he says about it. He says, because of the angels. And then I say, well, Paul, tell me some more. I want to know more about why that's not the case. But you're at least curious enough to be concerned about how the order of the gospel preaching church is ordered. So there it is. Verse 11. I know some of you are worried about how I'm doing. You've looked at your clock. You're not sure I'm going to be able to go much longer. But I want to give you peace of mind. I think I can go on. Verse 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman. So there's some more speaking of this beauty. We're all equal. Neither is woman independent of man, nor man independent of woman. This is primarily verses 11 through 16, where the Holman Christian Standard says this is so obscure. We don't know about this. That's kind of like the safe answer. That's actually probably going to be my answer here in a moment. But ultimately, we're going to see some beautiful things here. Men are not independent from women. Women are not independent from men. So we don't have a right to behave independent in our worship gathering. We're here to be obedient to the structure that God has given to us. Verse 12. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. So here's Paul giving some more order, structure, just common, logical observation of all life. God created Adam. God created Eve out of Adam and gives them the mandate to procreate. And that every person, every human born on the planet comes from woman. That's actually quite spectacular. Women, it's my hope that when you hear that, when you consider that, it's actually not lowering your position. It's actually keeping you in the same position of equal glory displayers of God in the culture. God has given you this unique role that all of humanity comes from you. That's beautiful. Verse 13, this phrase, judge for yourselves. Here's ultimately my instruction to you and to your households. So you need to judge this issue for yourselves. I don't think that Paul is actually giving a church order that if you enter this building, you must You must have a head covering to the women. And here's part of where I'm going to make the argument why I don't think he's making that. Because he doesn't explain anything else. He doesn't talk how much of the head should be covered. He doesn't tell us what kind of covering that means. Does that mean a hat? Does that mean a scarf? Does that mean a full face covering? Or does it mean a head covering? Does it mean a partial face? Paul doesn't tell us that. So it could, I'm not going to go out here and say it doesn't mean this, because Paul says this in this 13th verse, judge for yourselves. He puts the ownership of this on the household. He pushes it back to the men. He says, men, discuss this. Think about this in your homes. Now, I know we've got some other issues here. What about women who aren't married? Where are they at in here? It appears because we're going to use the help of culture, we're going to be careful not to just push everything out to culture. It appears that in this culture, that a woman was considered under the headship of her father, regardless of age, until she was married. So I think that I'm comfortable to say that this would be in the same arena, that if you're a single woman, whether you're living in the house of your father or not, that you're still under the head covering of your father. To the married woman, you're no longer under the head covering of your father, Genesis chapter 3. You're now under the head covering of your husband. So judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? That's a beautiful question. Is it proper for a woman to pray while not submitting to the order of God? Is another way of asking that same question. It's easier to answer that question. No. We're not so comfortable to answer that question. Is it proper for a woman to pray without her head covered? We should as emphatically say no to that question as we would say to the question, is it proper for a woman to pray to God in a way that God doesn't permit her to do that? No. She, just like her husband, just like her male counterpart, is responsible to pray or to worship God in the way that God instructs us to do so. So, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered, outside of or without the protective covering of her husband, the relationship here, or father if she's unmarried? Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? So quickly, men, you don't need to start looking to see, you know, whose hair here is long. And, you know, Paul doesn't tell us what long hair means. He doesn't say hair that's longer than your shoulder is long hair. He doesn't say hair that's longer than your waist is long hair. He just says long hair. So judge for yourselves. What does that mean? Again, I'm going to come back. And when you gather in this church, men ought to have men hairdos and women ought to have women hairdos. Okay. Men, you come in here with a woman hairdo next week, you and I are probably going to have some kind of a talk. And I'm going to introduce you to my clippers. I'm the only one who gets to use my clippers. Nobody touches my clippers. We would have a talk, but it would be in grace. Why have your hair? Why have an appearance of a woman's hair? This haircut is not a statement to you that you must have this kind of haircut. This is a statement of, first of all, when David joined the Air Force, I cut my hair like this because I wanted to pray for him every time I went to the mirror. I found myself going to the mirror less. No need to comb my hair. So, but I kept it because it's like, well, this is the most liberating haircut I've ever had, and so I keep it. This is not a statement. This is not the standard of hair. We don't walk around with a ruler to determine, is this the standard of length? Is this proper or improper? This is long hair. It's not proper. So don't look like women, men. Don't look like men, women. So nature tells us this. But if a woman has long hair, this is good. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. Now again, we have a duty of advancing the gospel that should consume most all of our time and our energy. We don't walk around with a hair ruler to see whose hair is long. We don't have a standard that says, women, if your hair is not this long, you've got to start wearing a hair covering. I don't see that this is what the text is referring to. I think it's just a teaching of instruction. Women, your long hair, because nature tells us this, but just by observation of nature. So Paul's even saying, listen, believer or unbeliever, cultures at large practice this. Women look like women, men look like men. So men should have short hair. I know you're thinking immediately of every picture you've seen drawn of Jesus. Long hair. Long hair on whose standard? Mine or yours or who else? We don't know how long his hair was. Apparently artists seem to want to give him long hair. I don't know. Women, classically, historically, have long hair. So it's just simple logic here. Nature shows it, displays it. So women, your long hair, and I think you could take this to the bank and say, God, if I'm wrong, show me. But if I'm understanding this right, dear God, then the long hair of the women is a covering from you to show that she's submitting to the lordship of Christ by being under her husband. But then I have to deal with verse 16. That makes me second guess verse 15. My position to it. And then I'm going to come back and rest on verse 13. So verse 16. But if one is inclined to be contentious. So this is interesting. As Paul brings the conclusion to the discussion of head coverings, he moves to the person who's contentious, who's stubborn, who is we all know somebody, maybe it's you, who are just prone to contentiousness. Someone brings up an idea, maybe the best idea ever, but you just got to be against it. Or that person, you know somebody like Paul's saying, there's no reason in this area for you to be contentious. Women, you shouldn't consider this teaching as reason for you to bow your back and say, oh, listen, I live in 2014. We're liberated from this kind of barbaric, masculine-driven society. And I'm not going to let anything sit on me like this. I'm saying to you, do not be this kind of contentious person. Remember what Paul starts with. We're all equally submissive under the headship of Christ. Men, because they're in a position of leadership, are no more ahead of a woman just because he's a man. He's there only because of order. And so women submit in this role for the glory of God by giving glory to the head, to the husband that you're married to, or to the unmarried, to your father in this criteria. So the one that's inclined to contentiousness. So if one is inclined to contentiousness, we have no other practice. That's what the New American Standard, your translation may be using the word custom here. And again, I think it shows the translators have a really hard time with this teaching. What do we do with it? We have no other practice. Paul's saying, I have nothing else to say to you. I don't know what else to tell you. God created man, Adam. Out of man, He created woman. Out of this woman, all of creation will come from. I don't know what else to tell you. God has an order. I don't know what else to tell you. When you gather together, men ought to be the ones speaking. Men ought to be the ones praying. Men ought to be the ones leading. Listen, if you're a visitor in this church, it's my hope that you've been greeted by both men and women. Equally so. But it's my hope that you've noticed in this church a church willing to submit to the headship of Christ. and that the leadership of the church are male, masculine men. Not meaning we don't need women's ideas. Not meaning we don't need women's help. If this message is not about me, but if you knew anything about me, you would know I am a disaster without my help. I literally am. I don't just say that to get a quirky little laugh out of it. I literally mean that. This church would literally be in shambles if it was not for the women and the aid and the help that you give. But can you imagine the demise of a church that says, because this is the norm of the ages of men. I mean, this is not a new thing for the church. There is a tendency of men to say, I don't want to do that. And a woman says, I'll do it. So men say, okay, we'll let you do it. That's a tendency. Paul's telling the church, that should not be so. Men, as fearful as you are to take the heat leading your households, will you not courageously take that role and lead your household? Women, will you not? Do you not see the order of what God has done here? And do you not see that by submitting yourself to the authority of God, by being in this position, actually displays the glory of God on your household? Children, do you not see that? That in the order of what God has done here is God has established you and placed you in a home that has structure, that has order. And in that, you're constantly seeing God actively involved in your life. So he concludes with this topic. I think he actually concludes it with verse 17, but I'm going to use verse 17 as the start for next week. But the last part of verse 16. So if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other thing to tell you. We have no other practice. Nor have the churches of God. That statement alone negates the argument that this is a cultural statement to the church in Corinth for that day, for that moment. Because this includes Paul's instructions to all the churches. So that's where I come to the end of this, I think ultimately there are some really, really critical things. There ought to be clear gender differences of the saints who gather. Do you realize that Christians were among the first who began to allow women to gather in public gatherings? And then Baptists were among the first to let the women and the men sit together. Because we used to put the women on one side and the men on the other side. The women and the children over here and the men over here. Not used to. This church has never done that. But historically. And so there ought to be clear differences of the sexes here. And I say that boldly. Pushing is probably the completely wrong word to use there. I say that as a mandate from the position of Scripture. Men look like men. Women look like women. Do not be pursuing to look like the opposite sex. Nature doesn't even give to this. So don't pursue it. External issues really do matter, after all, don't they? You know, one thing that's a danger to the church is many times we say that God's more interested in on the inside than He's interested in the outside. But listen, you read a passage of Scripture like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's an awful lot of influence. Information being said about external. External things do matter. They are a representation of what's happening on the inside. So I think in conclusion, if by chance, between now and the next Lord's Day that we gather, if in your household you come to a conclusion that the wife should cover her head, and you come to church next week with your head covered, you should know this, that you come to a safe place who's not going to think that you're more self-righteous than anyone else who's here. And that if anyone treats you in that vein, then it gives you reason to pray for the grace of God upon them. If in your household you discuss this, and listen, I think every household ought to discuss this at lunch today. I think there ought to be extended conversations about this. And if in your household you conclude that we're not going to cover our heads with an additional covering piece for the women or the girls, my wife or my children, my daughters, that you can know with safety that when you gather here next week without an external head covering, that you'll not be judged because you don't. But what we would do is ultimately we want to promote that women ought to be women, men ought to be men. We want to promote that God has a better plan for us than we have for ourselves. And that even if the norm of the culture moves, more and more denominations, Christian denominations, move toward feminine leadership of pastors and shepherds of churches, that this church will not. Women, if you think that this is a place where you're never allowed to speak, then apparently you've never been to a Sunday school class. Apparently you've never been to a Wednesday night Bible study. There are places and there are times where we invite the women to speak. But this is instructive for the public gathering. And so we look at it, we contemplate it, we consider it, and then we submit ourselves. And we go do what the Scripture, what the Spirit of God instructs us to do in relationship to the Scripture. We judge for ourselves, which, by the way, culture says you have no right to judge. Scripture clearly says judge for yourselves right here. Determine, is this proper? Should you? If so, then do it. If not, and you're satisfied, husbands, men, you're satisfied that your wife's hair is sufficient for a covering, then bless the Lord for it. So that's what I have to say to you today. We're going to pray. We've been here a long time, and I do acknowledge that, and I do appreciate your laboring through the long. I think it was necessary to look at all of the passages together. We're going to allow for a time for some questions, need for clarification, or further edification to the church body. We'll turn to the men of the congregation. We have microphones at the front here. And so I'll turn to you right now and invite you, men, if there's further word you would like to share with the church or a question for clarification, that's certainly what this time is for.